The following sermon was preached on Sunday afternoon, January 16, 2011, at Amazing Grace Church in Catskill, New York. The preacher is Pastor Adam Davies, and the title of the message is Lessons for Struggling Saints.
Take your Bibles and go to Matthew 11 this morning, Matthew chapter 11. I'm going to read the first 11 verses. But I'm pretty sure we're not going to get past the first three this morning. My plan was to tackle the whole passage, but I just felt there was a lot in John's experience, John the Baptist's experience, that we could benefit from this morning. But let's read the whole passage, verse 1 to verse 11 of Matthew 11. When Jesus had finished instructing his 12 disciples, he went on from there to teach and preach in their cities. Now when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" And Jesus answered them, "Go and tell John what you hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. Lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have good news preached to them. And blessed is the one who is not offended by me." As they went away, Jesus began to speak to the crowds concerning John. "What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? What then did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. What then did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I tell you, and more than a prophet. This is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.'" John was not just a prophet. He was prophesied about through the prophets. "Behold," truly, I'm sorry, verse 11, "I say to you, among those born of women, there has arisen no one greater than John the Baptist. Yet the one who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." Let's pray again. Lord, we need your Spirit to be here to instruct us, to teach us, and to help us as we see John the Baptist struggling with doubt. And we do pray that this would be a time in which you comfort and help we who struggle. It's not just John the Baptist, but all of us struggle in our faith. We struggle with doubts. We're tempted to disbelief. We're prone to leave and wander away from the God we love. And we pray that there would be many lessons in this passage for each of us this morning. And we pray also that you would encourage those who are hiding from you. They're keeping their despair from us even, from the world. They're pretending to be okay when they're struggling. That today would be a day in which they stop this masquerade, and a day in which they lay their own hearts open and bare before you, as the prophet John the Baptist did. And may they find in doing that, that you are a God who is secure. You are a God who can be trusted. You are a God truly who rests those who are weary and heavy laden. In Jesus' name, please help us for His sake. Amen. So, in chapter 10, the chapter we just finished, Jesus is commissioning the 12. The 12 apostles, they're being sent out on a commission to preach and to do good works. Jesus says, "You've received freely, I want you to be free givers. Give freely and generously, just as I've been generous with you. Be generous with others. Don't hoard your gifts and graces, but pour them out for people." He prepares them as He's commissioning them that they are going to be hated. They're going to be delivered over to the courts. They're going to suffer persecution. And Some of that persecution is going to come from their family, from their loved ones, and he's preparing them for that in that commission. He speaks about the sword. We considered that a few weeks ago, telling them about what his first coming will be like. In their thinking, many Jews believe that the coming of the Messiah would mean peace. His coming was equivalent to peace. It would be a time in which he led the nation in conquesting all of their enemies, indeed the whole world. And it would be a period of great glory for Israel and for the Messiah. And he would usher in incredible peace among men. Jesus says, no, I've not come to bring peace, at least not now. I've actually come to bring a sword. And he wants them to know that people's love of sin, their life in sin, is going to be threatened by the gospel you preached. They're not going to like it. You're going to suffer. That has now ended. The 12 have been sent out. And we find in verse 1, Jesus himself is going out. And he is preaching. And he is teaching. Then we get this account of John's disciples coming to Jesus during the course of his ministry and bringing a message from the great prophet. John the Baptist, at this point in the narrative, is in prison. He, in fact, is an illustration, an example of the gospel conflict Jesus spoke about to his disciples, right? I've not come to bring peace, but a sword. In the wake of my coming, in the wake of you doing what I want you to do, you're going to suffer. John was already suffering, wasn't he? He was in prison at this point in the history of Jesus' ministry and Jesus' life. We know this from places like Matthew 14. We're going to get to that in a couple of weeks or months, whatever it may be. Verses 3 through 5 of Matthew 14 tell us about his experience. For Herod, this was the king of the land, had seized John, bound him, and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. You see, Herod had taken his brother's wife to be his own. And John, you know what he did? He said, that's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. It's sin for you. You should repent of it and you should stop it. He got thrown in prison. Because he was faithful to Herod and tell him that he was living in sin. Because John had been saying to him, it's not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. So in response to that, King Herod was like, you're going to die now. But he couldn't do that because of the people's perception of who John was. So he's rotting in a prison. And he's literally waiting to be executed. And while he's waiting to be executed, suffering in Herod's prison, he's struggling to understand why he was there. This is a picture of the prophet struggling. I don't agree with Calvin. John Calvin doesn't believe that. He believes this really was the question for John's disciples, not really John. No, they were bringing the question from John, who was struggling with doubt, because Jesus then defends John the Baptist, not John the Baptist's disciples, in the passage, right? So it's John the Baptist's question. It's John the Baptist's inward struggle and despair that's being highlighted for us. And he struggled because his expectations of what the Messiah's mission was, those expectations were not consistent with what he saw Jesus doing, what he heard Jesus doing. In the passage, we see Jesus tenderly reassuring the prophet while showing him that his ministry is perfectly consistent with what the Bible taught, with what the Scriptures said. His ministry and his coming would be like. His defense of John is also very instructive for us. John the Baptist, though he struggled at this point in time, Jesus did not define the man by the doubts that he struggled with and the weakness that he had at this point in his history. But he defined John and he thought of John and he taught others how they should think of John. being the consistent pattern of godly boldness and faithfulness to his calling. John's struggles did not define the man. He did struggle. But he was a faithful, godly prophet, and that's how the people should perceive John the Baptist. Not John the Baptist in his weakness, but John the Baptist with weakness, but also being faithful and godly. Let's consider, first of all, John the Baptist and how he struggled with doubt. That's in verses 2 and 3. Now, when John heard in prison about the deeds of the Christ, he sent word by his disciples and said to him, "Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another?" Now, just on the side, as we begin to open his struggles up, I was just made to think of this point again, that if men wrote the Bible, they would not have included this part of Matthew's narrative. This was John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, "Make straight the way of the Lord." He was to be a powerful witness to Jesus, the prophet who would usher in and prepare the way for the coming of the Messiah. And this part of the narrative, and in this part of the history of John's life, we're brought face to face with the fact that he was just a man, and he was a man with doubts and with weakness. If men were writing this book, they would have not included this part of it. Because we would have felt to speak of John's weakness and his doubt would maybe discredit his ministry. Like, this wouldn't be a good thing to show that he was really a good witness and a good preparer of the way for Jesus. He faithfully proclaimed Jesus to be the Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He said on several occasions, "Jesus must increase, I must decrease." Now John is decreasing, and the devil is surely attacking him in his heart and in his mind with thoughts, suggesting the whole of his life in ministry was a waste of time. "Is this your Savior? Jesus, who is free, preaching throughout the land, while you, his prophet, rot in jail? Is this how the Savior treats his people? Would the Messiah really treat you, the one who prepared the way for him? Would he really treat you this way if he really was the Christ? Why hasn't Jesus come to see you? Why is he sort of ignoring you? Why hasn't he come to deliver you? Why hasn't he lobbied with Herod? Why hasn't he conquered Herod and set you free? Is not the Messiah the one who's to come and to destroy all of God's enemies and the nations, and to free his people? Is not the time of Messiah's coming, the Christ coming, a time when God's people are going to win and the wicked are going to lose? Yet, John, look at yourself. You find yourself in jail. And where is Herod? Let me remind you, John, he's still on the throne. This is not the Christ. You have to look for another. The devil was attacking John the Baptist with these kinds of thoughts, no doubt. Playing upon John's misunderstanding of the word, he was seeking to deceive John. He was seeking to shake John's faith. He was seeking to cause him to doubt whether this was the one who was to come. What does John do in the midst of this struggle? And in the midst of these temptations to believe the lies of Satan, what does he do? He goes to Jesus, doesn't he? And he brings it all to him. He's open with Christ. He doesn't hide his struggles, his doubts about Christ, from Christ, but brings all of that to the Savior. He needs help, doesn't he, brother? He is doing battle with Apollyon, kids. Pilgrim's Progress. You know, like the illustrated version, some of you have that. When Christians got to face Apollyon, the devil, and is Apollyon like an easy enemy to beat up and to defeat? No, he's like this ferocious dragon thing, as he's illustrated in Pilgrim's Progress, and he's just going to tear Christian to pieces. That's where John the Baptist is. He is a great prophet, but he's just a man, and he's going against a foe. He's going against an enemy that's too hard for him to defeat on his own. And the enemy is sinking his vicious fangs into his thoughts and into his heart, trying to get him to doubt, trying to shake his faith and his confidence and his hope in Christ. And John the Baptist is a great, bold, fearless preacher. Is too weak to win alone. And he has to go to Christ. And he brings his doubts. He brings essentially the battle to Jesus. And he wants help, doesn't he? There's something just beautiful about this. The openness of John the Baptist. The fact that he's not covering his struggles, but bringing them to the Lord. In essence, he's saying to the Lord, isn't he? I'm struggling. Isn't that what we read here? The question obviously is, are you the one? Or should we look for another? But it's not a technical, intellectual question. You know? Like, my mind just needs to be informed. Lord, now come on. Are you the one or aren't you? No. He's like, are you really the one? You could sense the tears that must have been in his eyes and the grief in his heart and the doubt there and the pain and the discomfort and the anxiety. All of that is wrapped up into this question. And the Lord saw behind the question, not a skeptic, but a Christian struggling in his faith. He heard a disciple, one of his sheep, bleeding for help. This sheep was not with the fold. He was in prison, about to be slaughtered for the name. And Jesus hears his bleeding, and he goes to him. He goes to him with a word of encouragement. Tell me plainly, are you the Christ? In essence, he's saying, you can explain all of this to me. You can give me a word that will lift up my heart. There is light with you. There is life with you. And I need that life. And I need that light. Tell me the truth. And if you won't save me from the prison doors, save me from the despair of my heart. He is literally calling upon the name of the Lord. That verse is not just for unbelievers. That verse is for you. I'm a Christian. I don't call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I already did that. Oh, you only got to get saved once? There's no other predicaments you get yourself in? There's no other struggles you face in which you don't need to be saved? Brethren, we need to be saved every day. Not just when we first hear of Christ and initially get washed, but every day we're battling Satan. We're in circumstances too great for us. We've got a deceitful heart still. There's remnants of it. I know we got the heart of flesh, but there's remnants of that old deceitful heart that if we listen to it, it'll deceive us. And we need to be saved from our thoughts, from the lies of Satan, from the way and the current and the push of the world. Don't you need to be saved from the world? Its influence upon you, its way of thinking, just how everyone else does it. Isn't that a powerful force that you face every day of your life? You see the way the world does life, and you get in your thoughts, maybe that's the way I should be doing life. And then you read your Bible, and God's like, no. But you feel the tug, and you've got to cry out. He's calling upon the name of the Lord. And this is something all of us should do. He gives us a wonderful example here. Now we're just going to bring home some lessons from this, and I think we'll be done after that. But there are several lessons. First of all, brethren, this ought to be encouraging to us, this passage. If the greatest prophet of the Old Testament, and that's what Jesus called him, struggled with doubt and despair, be assured it is possible and likely that you're going to struggle too. That the Christian life is going to be a life in which in our hearts we will doubt or at least be tempted to doubt. We're going to struggle within. We're going to fight depression and despair. And at times, it's going to seem as if we are defeated. That's what it seemed for John the Baptist. It seemed as if he was defeated, as if he had bought into the lies of Jesus. But that's not true. He was just struggling in his faith. He was struggling with despair. He was struggling not to believe the lies, not to go with the current of the world and to be faithful to Christ. And he's crying out to the Lord for help. And I say, brethren, if the greatest prophet of the Old Testament had these kinds of struggles with assurance, struggles with who Jesus is, and if he really is who he says he is, you're going to have them too. The Christian life is going to be a victorious life. It's going to be a life filled with life and peace like you've never known. That is the Christian life. But there are going to be times when it's going to appear as if you've been forsaken. And I want to tell you something. The devil ain't going to be nice to you when you're limping on the field of battle. And when you're struggling because you can't lift your shield and your arm is weak and you can't defend yourself against the assaults of Satan, guess what? That's when all the darts are going to come. And he's going to assault the foundation of your faith, the person and work of Christ. He's going to assault your faith in the Bible. Can it really be true? Is it true? And you are going to be in a battle. And that's what the Christian life involves. It is struggle. It is agony, at times despair and discouragement. This is all taking place in the soul, in the heart, in the mind. And I think that's one of the reasons God wanted Matthew to record this. It's nice to know the eminent men of the faith are men at best. It's very comforting to know that we as Christian nobodies in the history of the church who struggle. Our struggles are not inconsistent with the John the Baptists of the world and the greatest saints and Christians and servants of God that have lived and walked in this world. They're just men, brethren, just like you and just like me. And struggle doesn't mean you're not saved. Okay? Your salvation isn't dependent on you feeling like you're saved. It's not dependent on your experience. It's not dependent on your emotions. It's not dependent on your understanding. You realize John the Baptist's understanding of Christ and His work was deficient. How could that be? He was the greatest prophet of the Old Testament. Yeah, but when it came to Jesus, he didn't get it on a number of different fronts. Should he have gotten it? No! He shouldn't have gotten it. Okay, he had his Old Testament Bible, and he knew it really, really well. We're going to see that next week or next time we get together. Because Jesus uses that Old Testament Scripture, those Old Testament prophecies that spoke about Himself. And He knew John would know them, I'm convinced of that. And He gave them some of those things that John could remember so that he could think accurately about His coming. So, our salvation isn't dependent on our understanding. Our understanding of God and of His ways is deficient on many levels. And it's not perfect, and it's not a solid guide, nor are your emotions. Your emotions are not to be the source of your assurance. Because your emotions are very changeable from day to day. Your perception, your circumstances. How could John the Baptist be waiting execution at the hands of Herod? He literally would have his head chopped off and handed to his wife's daughter on a platter. How could such gruesome things happen to God's people and they still be God's people? Because our standing with God isn't dependent on the way the world treats us. It's not dependent on the world liking us. It's not dependent on the world leaving us alone. It's dependent on Christ. Perhaps some of you are struggling in your faith this morning. That's the second point. It just ties into some of the things I've been saying already. The Christian life is hard. Experiencing the sword of the world's rejection is exhausting. Your expectations of what you thought your life as a Christian would be have not been met. That's what's happening here with John the Baptist. I know Christians who struggle with this, gone through great trial, intense trial, a trial that will mean they'll have a certain level of grief the rest of their days on earth. It's not sinful to live with grief from the loss of a child or the loss of a loved one or some painful thing you went through. It's natural and normal for you to carry some level of grief to your grave. It's not right to be defined by that grief, okay? But it's not wrong to have it as part of your life here on earth, that we're human beings and things hurt, and we're not robots, we're not cell phones where you can just like sort of turn that part of you off and you don't hear the beep anymore. You know, you can't silence your heart as a living human being. You can do that to cell phones, but you can't do that to your soul and to the experiences you go through. But it's one thing to have grief, it's another thing to be defined by it. And sometimes that grief that begins to define us in our lives is because our expectations of what the Christian life were are not consistent with how life has gone. The problem we're learning here is not with God in the Christian life. The problem is with our expectations. Sometimes our expectations of what the Christian life is going to be are not consistent with what the Bible says it's going to be and with what the experience of other Christians has been in history and is now currently. And you're confused this morning, perhaps, or someone you know, struggling in your faith. It's not all you imagined it would be. You're depressed. You don't understand why. The question is, though, what should you do? Follow the example of John. Don't first go to the doctor. Don't try to ignore the problem by getting into your TV or music or the world. Don't go to the bars and alcohol. Don't go to drugs. Go to the one who can really help you. Bring all the confusion, all the pain, all the struggle, all the weakness of faith to Christ. Tell Him where your soul is at and ask Him for help. Be encouraged as you see Jesus dealing with John the Baptist that He is a Jesus who takes us as we are, not as we should be, but He takes us where we are and where we are at. There is a liberty in John as he goes to Jesus. There's freedom in John as he goes to Jesus. He brings his question. It's a question about the identity of Christ, about the person of Christ. It's a question as to whether my life's been a waste or if it's been what it should be, worth it all. I mean, it's not a little question. It's a question doubting who Christ is. But he brings it to him, and there's a freedom in John to bring it to him. And there needs to be that same freedom in you. You're God's child. Your standing with God is dependent on you not struggling. Children like struggle. You know, they want peanut butter and jelly. The problem is, you know, they're 3'2". And they can't reach it. So they bring their need of your tallness to your attention. Can you give me the peanut butter? I want that. I want that. So my one daughter does. Daddy, I want that. I want that. See if you can guess who that one is. And we don't say, well, come on, you know. Go downstairs, get the 6-foot ladder, bring it back up, put it up against the cupboard, and get the peanut butter yourself. You should be able to do this. And you're just not a good kid, you little 2-year-old. And sometimes we think God's going to deal with us that way. Like if we don't have it all together, we can't bring our hearts to God. Because we should have it all together. No, we shouldn't. You're a sinner saved by grace. You need Him every day. You need Him every day for the most basic of things. Yeah, you learned it 20 years ago, but sometimes you forget it, don't you? And it's okay to tell God, I know I should be believing this, Lord, and I see it, but I don't. Help me. Teach me. Bless me. Save me. Rather than trying to hide from God, can I tell you a little secret? You can't hide from God. What do you mean, Pastor? What if I did this? Well, you can't see me. But when I go down here on the ground, God's here on the ground. He can see me. This isn't for the kids. This is for you adults. Some of you adults are looking at your kids. So like you're not open with God because you're ashamed to be open with God and you don't know how He'll react. And you don't want to tell Him where you're at. Can I tell you something? He already knows. And what we're learning here is how to deal with God as our Father. What we're learning here is to be secure in our identity as the children of God and not to be believing the devil who challenges that. How can you be a child of God and struggle? Devil, because I'm a child of God. I'm not a God with God. I'm not a co-God. God's not me. God's God. And I'm a child of God. Not a friend of God. Not an equal with God. You know? Not God's manager or boss. I'm like a kid who's learning how to drink from a cup instead of a bottle in the Christian faith. And sometimes you know what our kids, when they get to the cup, but they want to go back to the bottle, and we're like, nah. Sometimes we got to go back to the bottle, the basics. And Paul said, when I was with you, he talked about his dealings with God's people, I was with you as a nursing mother with her child. Tender. You know why Paul was like that? Because, brother, that's how God is. Psalm 103, the psalmist glories in this. He knows our frame. He remembers that we are but dust. He doesn't curse us because we're children and because we're weak. He deals with us with great tenderness, with great compassion and understanding, with great faithfulness. I don't care about the Jets when you have a Christ like this. Right? Hallelujah, what a Savior. We get to learn about Him. And, you know, John the Baptist, he was in prison. He laid open his heart. And here come the disciples of John the Baptist. You get the sense that they probably weren't really, like, discerning or loving towards John the Baptist in the way they question Jesus, right? This is the question John the Baptist has. Are you the Christ or should he look for another? Maybe they're like shouting it from the back of the room. And there's all these people hearing Jesus. And Jesus is like, all right, I love you guys too. You know, even though you don't really have social grace or you won't even cover the sins and struggles of your master whom you're supposed to love, you just like threw him under the bus by telling this big crowd that he's struggling in his faith. And all these people heard the powerful John. You know what he does? He says, now that I've answered your question, go and tell John this. I know what the rest of you guys are thinking about John. That he's weak and he's wimpy. Is that whom you went out to see? A man weak, dressed in soft clothing, living in palaces? No. Did you see a prophet? Yes, I assure you, a prophet. Of all born of women, none is greater. What is he doing for John the Baptist? He's defending him. Whenever we share something with someone, we wonder if it's going to be safe. Or if they're going to tell others about our weakness, tell others about our sin, tell others about our struggle. We cannot be sure the person is going to love us by sort of just keeping it to themselves. Jesus assures us that's the kind of God He is. By the way He handles John, and by the way He handles those who may think negatively of John because of the question he might ask. No, John is what you believed him to be. Don't let him be defined in your mind by the struggle he's going through. He truly is one of mine. And that's the third point. Or actually, it's moving on from the second point to this. If you don't have to pretend with God, you don't have to pretend with others. John the Baptist could not get to Jesus, so he sent his disciples with the message, which means they became aware of their teacher's doubts and struggles too, didn't they? And John the Baptist in this was not so prideful that he felt he had to hide his problems from the disciples, from his disciples, from those who were to see him as an example and as a leader, from those who were to follow him and listen to him. Okay, they were his disciples. He didn't feel the need to hide his weakness. He was open with God, he was open with Jesus, and he felt he could be open with them. I think there's a lesson in here for us. It's a call for us to be more open with one another. Wives with your husbands. Husbands with your wives. Parents with your kids. You think you've got to be this pristine, perfect example on a pedestal for your kids. They can never see your failure. They can never hear of your failure when you were a kid and you were unsaved. They can never hear of the things you did as a teenager. Not that you should get into all the detail, but you have this sense. You've got to cover it, otherwise they're going to follow me. They can't see your weakness. They can't see your bad example. They can't see you admit that you're a sinner and that you're wrong. They can't see you asking their forgiveness, because if they see your weakness and your failure, somehow that's going to negatively impact them. You know what we're learning from this? To be a godly leader and parent and mentor, the people that you mentor, the kids that you parent, the Christians that you pastor, need to see that you're kind of like them, and that you got struggles too. He was transparent with these guys. He had to rely on them to help him. He was supposed to be the one helping them, but they had to help him. He's very consistent here with what John the Baptist thought of himself. He never put himself on a pedestal, did he, in his preaching? He never had this perception of himself that he was the man. He considered himself not even worthy to be the least of Christ's disciples, not even worthy to unlace his sandals and take them off. The dirtiest job a servant slave could do in those days was to deal with your feet and the things that were strapped to your feet while you walked 10 miles through 110-degree weather with dirt on the ground. And, you know, the lowliest of servants got to take your sandals off. John the Baptist said, I'm not even worthy to be that guy. So he never put himself on a pedestal, did he? So he never had to get down. He was down to begin with. He said when he preached, I'm not the Christ. I'm the voice for him. But I'm not him. In fact, I'm not worthy. Brethren, on our best days, we ought to humbly acknowledge our unworthiness as the Baptist did, and weakness in and of ourselves. Do not think too highly of yourself. Otherwise, when you let yourself down, great is going to be your fall. Be open with others. Fourthly, I think John's request ministered to his disciples too. I've already alluded to this. I think they struggled the same way John did, seeing the ministry of Christ. We see their questioning at another occasion earlier in Matthew. But they're not willing to verbalize this struggle. They were eager to hear the response of Christ because they had the same doubts in their own mind, and perhaps this went into the way they asked it of Jesus. Let's just get it out. Because we want to know. Forget that we throw John under the bus. Transparency before God and people will be a blessing for others too. See, transparency isn't just good for you in your dealings with God and you in your dealings with your with people around you, your loved ones. It's going to be good for them. When you verbalize struggle and verbalize difficulty and you explain the agony that you have inwardly that no one else can see but you from time to time. You explain how you did that. I mean, isn't that what the book of Psalms is? A large part of that is David being transparent with billions of people, millions of people who would read the Psalms. Isn't it encouraging to know that David struggled? In Psalm 32, that David, during his life, held on to sin, rejected God, and he felt what it was like to be under the chastening hand of God. You know what he's saying in Psalm 32? When God was spanking me, it wasn't good. He's telling us all about the time he was behind the woodshed getting spanked by God. Now, kids, do you like to tell others about times when you get spanked? You like kind of want to forget that, right? You don't want to tell people about what that was like. That's what David was doing. I was in sin. I was holding on to sin. And God was spanking me. And it wasn't fun. But what a ministry Psalm 32 is to us, isn't it? You mean you can be a Christian, hold on to sin, different seasons of your life, get delivered from it, and still be saved, that you're standing with God, not dependent upon the fact that you never struggle and you're never under the chastening hand of God? Yes. Amen. That's awesome. So being transparent with God and with others, often you will answer the questions others have in their own souls and in their own hearts. And I think there's a point here for me as a pastor and for pastors everywhere. Pastors have to be real people with their people. You got to know that I ain't the Christ and I ain't God and I'm not perfect. That I, like Peter, am just a man. Just a man. Like passions with you. Struggles with you. Problems I face, you face. Problems you face, don't think, oh, pastor never struggled this. I'm going to become a pastor. I'm going to become a pastor's wife. Then all my problems will go away because obviously, you know, no. If you have that thinking, then I'm doing something wrong. I'm not being as transparent with you as I need to be. And that's why, to the neglect of counsel from my godly family from time to time, we say, well, don't say that. I'm going to keep saying that, to be honest with you. And, you know, you can take it as you want. If you take my honesty and you throw me under the bus and you don't understand the lesson from that and you want to use that as ammunition against me, guess what? Use it as ammunition against me. Because I don't stand before you. And you don't stand before me. We all stand before the Lord. So I'm not afraid to share the sins I struggle with. And I've done that. And, you know, you need to keep doing that. And when a pastor or a leader in the church stops doing that, you ought to have some red flags. Because often when that happens, they want to keep you separate from their life because there's something in their life you can't know about. And so the way you can love me is by expecting me to be transparent and open. And that means if you've got questions, especially during this time in which I'm being examined, don't think you can't ask the question. Ask the question. I need you to. Or bring up the concern. I need you to. The struggle of John the Baptist should be a warning not to think of yourself, your leaders, or your church as more than they are. Again, I've already gotten into this a bit. I'm your pastor, not your savior. Just a man, that's what Peter said. That's who I am. Stand up, I too am a man, Peter said to Cornelius. I think this also applies to some, perhaps, who may be tempted to think there's a perfect church. No. Stand up. We're just a church filled with sinners saved by grace. There ain't no perfect church. And what are you saying if you're looking for one? That you're perfect? I feel bad for you. Because someday you're going to realize you ain't perfect. And your trust in you is going to leave you crumbled to the ground. We have this high view of ourselves. What happens when we let ourselves down? I'll tell you what happens. Depression and despair. Because you're not qualified to be your Savior. You are not qualified to save yourself. You're not qualified to be an example unto yourself. Look at me. I fast twice a week. I pay alms of all I get. I've been a faithful church member in attendance. I've done this, I've done that. We're a church that does this, does that, and the other thing. The churches that press for faithful attendance, perfect attendance, they never get perfect attendance. Because there ain't no perfect attendance. Because the churches aren't filled with perfect people. You know? The pastors who pastor them are not perfect themselves. You are not qualified to be your Savior. We are a work in progress. I individually, you individually, are works in progress. Worship the one working, not those he's working on. Many have left the church and won't darken the doors of the church because the church is unfaithful. Yes, it is. But it's faithful too. John believed, but he disbelieved. We believe. We disbelieve from time to time. We obey, but we sin. We're a work in progress. When we put men or churches on too high a pedestal, when they fail and fall, our fall is great. Or individually, you think you have this view of yourself that's not according to reality. You think you should be capable of more. You think you should be this kind of a housewife, this kind of a dad. You think that you have it in you to be this or to be that. And then you're not that, and you're not this, and you get depressed. You can't be anything without Christ. You know what people's problem is? It's not too much humility when they're in despair because they're not living up to the expectations they've placed for themselves and they're discouraged and they're depressed. You know what the problem is? Depression and despair doesn't equal humility. It equals pride. You have these expectations for yourself because you think you're all that. Know what you're finding out practically? You're not all that. You're not even a piece of that. And that kind of depression and despair is not godly. It's worldly. The world is telling the world, you're all that. You don't need God. You're God. You don't need God to take joy in and to get pleasure in. You can have pleasure your own way. You can have joy your own way. And you know what? The world's bought into that lie. And you know what? They've not found pleasure and joy. And you know what? We got another Rite Aid in Catskill and a Walgreens in Catskill. And probably there's going to be another two or three pharmacies going up in Catskill, even though there's like a dozen of them. Why do we need all these pharmacies? Because people need all these antidepressants. Why do they need all these depressants? We should feel bad for them. No, we need to call them to repent. Now, there are some who do struggle with depression, clinical depression. It is real. I used to sell those drugs. I know that disease state very, very well. I'm not talking about you who need those things because chemically sin has impacted your brain and you don't have enough serotonin, so you got to get it some other way. I'm not talking about that. You know what I'm talking about, though. It's not a, oh, these people feel so bad for themselves, we should, you know, look how humble they are. No. They're filled with pride. They've been led to believe they're more than they are. And they find out in life they're not. They've been led to believe they don't need to worship God. They can worship themselves. And as they worship themselves, they realize that they shouldn't be. Because they're not a very good God for themselves. They're not capable of being God. We're created in the image of God to be dependent upon God for God. Not for ourselves, independent. That doesn't work. It's broken. If we trust ourselves, we will fail ourselves. The answers and help are not found within you, but outside of you. You don't need to plug into your essence. And then all will be right. And the days you don't plug into your essence, you lose. That's what an old friend from high school is telling me on Facebook. This is what he does. Don't plug into my essence. You ain't got no essence inside of you separate from God that's going to help you or save you. You don't look within you for salvation. You do what John the Baptist did. I got nothing within. I got to go to Christ. And you go to Christ. You go to Jesus. You look out. You go to Him. You repent of believing your God you can save yourself, or some other person can save yourself, or some pleasure can save yourself, and you go to Christ. You don't go to alcohol. You don't go to drugs. I heard of a man this week who went to drugs. It was his God. It was his pleasure. Those drugs made him do despicable things so he could have more of those drugs. Turned him into a monster. That's what every other idol does. Even the idol of yourself. If you continue to live that way. Britney Spears. The world told her. She's all that. She is literally almost unrecognizable as a human being, the things she says and does. Because she believed what the world said about her. She's all that. And it's crushed her. She's in despair. She's lost. The Bible is your best friend. It's the world's best friend because it tells you the truth about you. Why trust you? The Bible says, you're a sinner who falls short. You cannot trust your heart because you don't tell yourself the truth. You deceive yourself. Your heart is wicked and deceitful above all things. Don't trust your heart. Don't trust the world. You know who's moving in the world? Satan. You can't trust him. Look what happens to people when they trust Satan. They fall. They're in misery. He laughs. The more John gave in to his thoughts, he subtly gave in to the thought of Satan. His heart made him doubt more. The Bible says, don't go to you when you're in that position of inward struggle, but go to God. And that's why God can say, come to me, everyone who thirsts. That's why at the end of Matthew 10, Jesus could say to the world, what did he say there? The end of Matthew 10, come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will rest you. Jesus didn't say that because he's in love with himself and he's prideful. He said that because it's true. To see himself, to put himself on that kind of a pedestal is loving us. Because he's able to rest us. He's able to deliver us. He's able to save us from inward despair, confusion, and struggle. The other thing I want to consider with you here, sixthly, is confusion about spiritual things is a breeding ground for despair. Confusion about spiritual things, about the Bible and what it says, is a breeding ground for despair. Here we have our brains and our heart brought together, not separated. To be a Christian, it's about using your brain that has the Spirit in it. It's about your heart loving God with the Spirit there. It's not all emotions with no thought. It's not all thought with no emotions and no inner life. It's both, isn't it? The greatest prophet of the Old Testament had a problem. He was in despair. He was discouraged. But what was it fed by? It was fed by confusion associated with his understanding of the coming of the Messiah. I don't like your church because they just like explain the Bible too long. And it's all about the Bible. And they tell their members, read your Bibles. And we got to know our Bibles. And we got to study our Bibles. And if you've got a question about your Bible, you need to go ask somebody about your Bible. You've got to know this book. You've got to study this book. You've got to preach like years through one book. And we've got to get into it. We've got to understand it. We've got to be saturated with the Bible in our thinking. You know why? It's not just so that we'll be good, educated little Christians mentally. It's so that we'll understand God. We'll understand His ways in so much as we're able by the Spirit within us and by our reading and studying and listening to sermons and preaching. We'll understand what God says about X, about Y, about Z. So that understanding will fuel peace in the heart, joy in the heart, life within. My friend tells me, as I'm telling him the gospel, in his Facebook correspondence, "I've never experienced God with my mind. I have no idea what you're talking about. It's just meditation to God." And you like get to him and then, "Yeah, I'm well." An impersonal force. I don't just need power and feeling. I need a God who understands and loves me and takes me as I am. How do you know this force really does that? The brain is important, filled with the Spirit. We need to understand the things that God says. Now, okay, so John the Baptist, what does he do? He goes to Jesus, and Jesus sends a message to John through John's disciples. They come running back and they tell him the message. They tell him the words of Christ, and he listens to the words. He doesn't read them. He listens to them. Jesus gives him a very simple yet powerful message, doesn't he, from the prophets. And John the Baptist would have heard those words. They would have educated his brain, filled with the Spirit, and it would have sunk down into his soul. And facing execution, the sword on the neck, his anxiety would have been gone, and he would have been at peace. Because his understanding would have been impacted by the Word. And how did he get to the Word? Did he sense the Word? When the disciples asked Jesus, and Jesus answered, did somehow John sense the Word of God, and he was all better? No, he had to wait for the disciples to come back and verbally share the words of Christ. It's okay, Pastor, you say, I go to God with all my inward struggle and agony and depression, and, you know, He'll talk to me. Somebody will come to me, I got a word from God for you. So many people love that. I got a word for someone here. I got a word of God for you. Now, we can debate whether that happens or not. But what we know for sure is that all Scripture is inspired of God and profitable. You want to know what Jesus says? You know what? You want to know His answer for your question? Right here. The words that He inspired men to write. These is where the answers are. You say, well, that's too hard to read the Word to find answers that way. And I would say this. You don't really feel your need of God yet then. If you're unwilling to search the Word, or ask someone who's been searching the Word for years. That's why the church is here, not just the pastor, to share with you what the Word says for the questions that you have. And it's not our Word, it's His Word. And we need to educate the mind and love God with all the mind, heart, soul, and strength. Well, lastly, if such struggle is experienced by Christians, can you imagine what the inward agony and struggle of non-Christians is? Now, non-Christians, they play hide-and-go-seek really well. They are struggling inside. But they won't tell you that, and they won't lead you to believe that by the way they carry themselves in life. People want everyone to know that I'm okay, I got it together, when they don't. And our culture, brethren, our community members are living a lie. Because what they don't tell you with their lips, what's going on in their soul, they tell their pharmacists with their scripts. There is a reason why pharmacies are busting at the seams. It's because behind the veil of I got it all together is I am an absolute wreck. There's a reason for the high divorce rates. There's a reason for the increased rates of single moms. We're outdoing all the other Western civilized countries with single moms these days. There's a reason for all that. They have agony, they have struggle, but they don't have the humility of John to repent and go to Christ, to look out of themselves and out of the world and out of the iPods and out of the entertainment and out of the football to the Christ who can really save. The answer is not the world. The answer is not yourself. The answer is not hiding your struggle. The answer is not trying to cover it up. The answer is not anyone else. The answer is Jesus Christ. Go to the Lord. Be honest with Him. And He will save you. He'll save you from your sins. He'll save you from yourself. He'll save you from false thoughts. Jesus said, I'm the way, I'm the truth, and I'm the life. I am the way. May we all be in the way. And if not, begin to be in that way this day. Let's pray together. Lord, we thank You for Your grace and mercy toward us, that You are such a compassionate, loving Savior, that we can be so transparent and open with You. We can just confess where we're at in our struggles, in our sin, in our unbelief, in our doubts. And You are not a Savior who will cast us off. We don't have to hide our sins from You. We don't have to hide who we are, where we're at. We bless You that we can come as we are. May we be more transparent with You. May we be more transparent with one another. In all of this, may we be a blessing to each other. And I pray that if there is someone here this morning hiding their sins from God, hiding their struggles from God, that today would be a day in which the messages go up to You from them. Save me, Lord. Help me. Deliver me, teach me, lead me in the way that I should go. In Jesus' name, amen.